Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, as we continue our new series, trying to figure out what is this life under the sun look like. So the Lord has taught us what the church is and who the church is and what he desires the church to be and his anatomy of the body of Christ. And then he taught us to be mature, and mature people are recognized by the way that they live their lives. And therefore, we want to look, if we are mature, the way that the writer of Hebrews, the apostle, had taught us for several months, if we are mature in Christ, then we should be able to see by the way that we live our lives under the sun. And then how do we do that? I think the book of Ecclesiastes has a lot to say about that. As we introduced that, the book last week, looking at the first eight verses, the first chapter, today we're going to finish that chapter, chapter 1, by looking at verses 12 through 18. As the Word of God reads like this, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with humility and gratitude, humble enough to know that unless you open our eyes, open our ears, prepare our hearts by your Spirit, we're unable to understand and discern what you want to teach us, but grateful enough to know that you are a work in our lives to do exactly that, so that our lives may be conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I was a part of a conversation, two conversations really this week. Without being a part of those conversations, I was a passive, what you would call a passive listener. The first conversation, both conversations had something in common. Both of them sounded very, very wise and insightful. And big words were being used. The best way to describe it is it was a lot of pontificating happening in the background about certain issues of life, politics and, what's happening in the world and how things that have been happening in our world today are affecting things. And that conversation somehow became about avocados and how the cartel in Mexico has now entered into, avocados from Mexico, but anyways, has entered into the avocado business. So one of the persons having this pontification session say to the other one, did you know that the cartel is in the avocado business? She said, no, I didn't know. I need to stop eating avocados. Is where the conversation went. I mean, Googled it, searched it up, looked up articles. Yet there was another one of those conversations, a different conversation, which was pretty much the same thing. Much pontification of how we are living in times where the controversial issues are abundant and we just need to be more aware of them. But in all of it, there was one thing lacking as I'm thinking of. It's all just listing out problems and issues and showing that we know how to discern the problems that are happening, and then there's no hope at the end, no answer at the end. I was waiting. Nothing happened. I was let down. Maybe something happened afterwards. I'm like, what should we do about this? And I was doing my best to stay out of it and be a passive listener and all of it. And I wasn't even going to use this as an introduction to my sermon until some other person asked me about my experience of passive listening in my daily activities. And have I used them in my sermons? And I said, in fact, I'm glad you said that. I'm going to use that as a confirmation that I should use that as an introduction to my sermon. Here's the point. The preacher in this verses that we just read seems to be pontificating about a whole bunch of nothing. And has done so and have come out to the same conclusion that I got to. Vanity. It's all vanity. It's like striving after wind, making wind your friend. It's just nothing there. So is wisdom sufficient would be what we'll be addressing. If you want an outline, and my outline is yes and no. This is my second week where I'm tempted to say, amen, God bless you, we're done. Is wisdom sufficient? The answer, yes and no. That's it. No is the first one that we'll see, even though the preacher here, by the way, just make some observations in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. Tells us this is Solomon. Surely this has got to be Solomon, because there's only been two kings in the history of Israel that have been kings over Jerusalem. As you know, the history of Israel, there were three kings for Israel that had the entire 12 tribes under their rule. First one was Saul, so he was not the greatest king, but David is the one that we know about. And then Solomon, after Solomon, the kingdom divides in two, and then no one ruled over Israel from Jerusalem. So Solomon had to be this king, this preacher. And then to kind of remind you, this word preacher, Kohelet is the Hebrew term, is one who assembles. And there's a picture here that I want you to get. That's why the preacher, every time you hear the preacher is the person who will assemble God's people and then would logically reason things with them. That was the idea of the preacher. So not only Solomon is teaching us this sufficient wisdom, or pointing us to this sufficient wisdom, not only from a place of prominence, but he is speaking as one who gathers God's people and then logically and reasonably explaining to God's people what they should be paying attention to and how they should live their lives under the sun by forming the right worldview about their lives. Another notable point is for us Christians, we are reading these verses, these eight verses or seven verses, 12 through 18, not in isolation, not only in the context of chapter 1, but in the context of the entirety of the book. Here's the answer. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We are reading this in light of what he says in chapter 12, verse 13. All of this pontification, that's the word of the day, that the preacher does, gets to its end. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Here's the end of the matter. What is it? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's the point of life under the sun, according to the preacher. Fear God, obey his commandments, knowing that he will judge at the end of the day. That's the duty of man. That's what life under the sun is. So we read this passage here in light of what has already been revealed, not only in Ecclesiastes, but also in the rest of Scripture. Especially for us who are looking at this passage in light of the true wisdom and power of God, Christ Jesus, who has revealed to us God's own wisdom in his life, resurrection, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and his imminent return. So I wanted us to note that Christ is ultimately our preacher. He is the one who gathers God's people, God's elect, and reasons with us and presents this logical, reasonable explanation of how we should live life under the sun. Which means that the preacher, Solomon in Ecclesiastes, is merely pointing us to Christ's direction. He himself is not sufficient. His wisdom is not sufficient. And that's why he even begins by saying in verse 13, I applied my heart, right? Showing that he had this personal concentration of his thoughts and emotions and his volition. That's what the heart is. The heart is not now for us. It's more about our emotions, right? But he's talking about like his entire being, his thought process, his willpower, his affections were applied. He was so concentrated to seek and to search out. I applied my heart with the intention of finding out how to achieve meaning. That's what he tells us. With his whole being, he's intent of finding out how this whole thing called life makes sense. How to achieve meaning about life. But notice, tucked in there in verse 13, and if you read it fast, you probably would skip it. But it's right there. You can't miss it. He applied his heart to seek and to search out all that is done under heaven. I skipped it on purpose to kind of highlight it. He uses wisdom, by the means. That's the means by which he intended to accomplish this goal. That is to say, that you would probably say, that's a good idea, right? To use wisdom as the metrics through which you find meaning to life is probably a commendable thing to do. Not probably, definitely is a commendable thing to do. So he says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the sun. What does he mean by wisdom then becomes important for us to understand. Now here's what wisdom means. Wisdom is good judgment, prudent judgment, right? He had employed this prudent, good or judgment in affairs of this life, right? Or judging whether good or bad. He, not even good or bad, but just being, living a prudent life. Like employing, like, you know, a person who makes good judgment calls about life is a wise person. A wise person, also biblically speaking, is one who has some technical skills about matters of life. right? Whether it's, building a boat or building or making costumes or the priestly attire, for instance. When Moses heard God's instruction on what Aaron, his sons, the Levitical priests, should wear, he tells him he had two guys that he had poured the Spirit, God has poured the Spirit, Basleel and Aholiab. He had poured the Spirit and given him wisdom on how to do that. This is technical skills on how to make things. So biblically, it's not just good judgment of things in this life, but also the technical skills that are necessary, that are learned, that are developed over time. Wisdom also means employing moral awareness, biblically, knowing what's right from what's wrong, or what's good to what's evil, knowing from good and better, or better and worse. So morally, having that awareness, having that moral understanding is also wisdom. Lastly, wisdom, biblically, has a connotation of personal experience. So, putting all of that together, what the preacher is telling us here is, I was intent to employ all these things, to employ my prudence, to employ my good judgment, to employ my technical skills that I've learned over time, to employ this moral awareness and understanding, and to employ my personal experiences so that I can understand how life under the sun operates. What is its meaning? I mean, he says that in more clarity in verse 16 and 17. I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who was over Jerusalem before me. And then verse 17, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and to know folly. Like you hear that. He repeats that three times in these few verses. So what is his conclusion? His conclusion is in verse 13, B, it is an unhappy business. He says what he discovered after applying his good judgment in affairs of this life, after applying his technical knowledge and his moral prowess and his personal experiences, after doing all of that, he discovered that this endeavor is that of unhappiness. It produces a subpar result. What he expected was all the way up here, and what he got was something that did not meet. So is wisdom, secular wisdom, or wisdom in this sense, is it enough to find meaning? I said yes and no. And this is the no part of the sermon here. He said, it produces subpar results. He, in fact, says that God, actually, it's God who has given the children of man to busy themselves with this unhappy business, which shows that he believes in divine providence. But still, his outlook is not positive. God has given this to us to be unhappy. It's pretty pessimistic. It's not a positive outlook. It's a negative outlook on wisdom thus far. Why, though? Isn't good judgment mixed with technical knowledge and good moral standards that we based on our own personal experiences? I mean, think about that for a second. If you had really good judgment and you mixed it up with pretty good technical skills, and then on top of that, you have good moral standards, and then you're actually doing that, you're living that out, you have this personal experience, doesn't that sound like a recipe for success or satisfaction? why is it unhappy? Why is it subpar then? Preacher says, apparently it's not. Look down at verse 14. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. It's not a recipe for success and satisfaction. You're just chasing after wind. You will not be satisfied if you employ these things. Why, again, why is the product of all of this an unhappy activity? Why does it produce nothing with great significance that would move the needle one way or another? Why is it such a zero-sum game? Why are you such a pessimist? You're just pontificating for no reason, and then you're not giving us any kind of hope. Well, he says it's because of what he discovered in verse 15. He discovers two things in verse 15. That what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. The kind of wisdom that the preacher employs here is not ultimately reliable. You can't rely on that. You know, whether you think of common sense or technical skills or scientific progression is really what it comes down to, or technological advancements, whatever technical skills are, right? If you're a teacher, you go and learn how to be a teacher. If you're an engineer, you know how to build stuff, right? That's what engineers do. If you're a doctor, you need the technical knowledge of how to fix people's healths, right? Those technical knowledges. If you're an accountant, you know how to look at numbers and then make sense of them. Those technical skills, or your common sense, or your moral high ground, or your personal experiences that you employ to get meaning, these things can actually be bent. And, in fact, according to the preacher, they are bent for many reasons. Because there's this corrupt nature in life that he recognizes. Now, you can bend your common sense your direction or in the direction that you would like to. You can use your technical skills for corruption. In fact, I was reading something, a commentary, or I was listening to a sermon on this on this passage once, and the preacher was talking about how we split the atom. Like splitting the atom? Huge technological advancement. Huge technical skill. That was beneficial to mankind. I mean, we have nuclear power because of that. But you can bend that same splitting of the atom and have Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Same concept, but it can be bent the other way. I can use my common sense to make you feel like you're less than, and vice versa. You can virtue signal, so to speak, by making your moral high ground be known to people and looking down at people. You can bend that because there's this idea of corruption. There's this principle of corruption. And this is why he says, if you use wisdom in this way, you're going to bend it. It's going to be crooked, and it cannot be made straight. This corrupt nature in life under the sun that the preacher says cannot be made straight. It's almost as if he recognizes his father's observation. His father David, in Psalm chapter 14, writes to the choir master, this is a Psalm of David, in verses 1 through 3, this. The fool says in his heart, notice, foolishness, wisdom. There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. In fact, he one-ups himself in verse 2 and says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. So from above the sun, he looks under the sun to the children of man to see if there is one who understands, who seeks after God. What does he find? Verse 3. He finds that they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. Same word for crooked. Same root word there. There's no one who does good. Not even one. So when the preacher here, Solomon, who was king of Israel in Jerusalem, after his father David, who wrote these very words, applies this wisdom, this kind of wisdom, and he finds out it's all vanity because there's this corrupt nature and life under the sun that cannot be made straight. Furthermore, he finds out there's something that's lacking that cannot be counted. He concludes that this zero-sum game of finding meaning through human wisdom happens because of its inherent deficiency. Something is lacking. Sounds amazing. Sounds like it's supposed to make everything work for us. But there's something lacking there. It's not quite complete. Cannot be counted. Those of you who are students of history can look back about 500-600 years in the time of what is called the Renaissance, and then which gave birth to the time of Enlightenment, which is ironic. It actually darkened the outlook of humanity's life. Who, by saying, you know what, we live in this closed system, this closed loop system we call nature. And we can observe nature, whatever it is observable, and then we can use our ability to compute these things in our minds and then make sense of why we are here. We do not need God. Let's kill God. And the fathers of the Enlightenment killed God, so to speak. God is dead. Was actually a huge proclamation of the time, to which 400 years or 500 years later, people made movies, God is Not Dead. I think they have like 3 of them, right? And that's the kind of subtle ideology that is prevalent in our time today. Believe it or not, you are informed by, I am informed by, influenced by that thought process that we live in this nature, and then everything there is to know about life is here, and then therefore we can look at what we observe and then just make sense of all of it and find meaning in it. And Solomon, the preacher here, tells us, no, there's something lacking that cannot be found, that cannot be counted, and therefore all of this striving and happy business is like popping a soap bubble and then waiting to see what happens. Go do that when you go home. Make a soap bubble, pop it, see what happens. What's left? Nothing. Not only that, there's this idea, there's this sense that there are so many possibilities. If you were to use this concept of using your human knowledge or human wisdom in a way that we described it by applying, there's so many different schools of study. There's so many different thoughts of process. Like your common sense and my common sense, and then multiply that by 8 billion. Like everybody has a common sense. So many varieties of common sense. So many varieties of technical knowledge. Right? One scientist tells you, don't drink coffee. Coffee's going to give you cancer. The next one comes and, hey, if you want to live 175 years, you better drink like 3 gallons of coffee. And then the next day you wake up, you're like, hey, eggs are good for you. The next scientist comes up, no eggs for you, or you're going to die tomorrow. It's like, which one do I listen to? There's so many variations. So many possible variations of common sense. So many variations of technical knowledge. Here's one that you've heard of. So many variations of what's right and what's wrong. All religions lead to God. If you're a good person, if you do good, if you do that, isn't that what everybody teaches? How do you know your interpretation of the Bible is right and then this other interpretation is wrong? And then you can just, it just leaves you spinning, doesn't it? Don't get me started on personal experiences, because my personal experience right now is completely different than the 20s. I don't know how to count. Definitely not 20 people, or maybe I'm seeing things. You see what I'm saying? That's my personal experience. Alternative facts. So many different variations. How can you compute them? How can it be counted? You cannot count it. It's impossible to compute if you use human wisdom to make sense of the meaning of life. And ultimately, it would lead you to relativity theory, right? That's the best that we've come up with so far. What's true for you is true for you, and then true for me is true for me. And, you know, if we can coexist, and, you know, like it's all, everything is relative. Let's just leave it at that. What does that mean? Well, you know, like relativity. You know, he who came up with that is the smartest man of our age, probably in history. That's the best that we can come up with. That would leave you kind of spinning and saying, no, there's still something missing. Because what if my truth, my observation says your truth is not right? What do we do then? Processing, spinning. Notice also the preacher doesn't arrive at this point just because he overheard two people pontificating about nothing. No. He didn't get there randomly. This is a guy, like I said earlier, this is a man who has given himself, all of himself, his will, his intellect, his emotions, everything that makes him, he gave it to find the meaning of life by wisdom. What he says in verse 16, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom surpassing all who are over Jerusalem before me. A great deal of acquisition of wisdom. Not just subjectively, but attested by others has taken place to get to this place, to get to this conclusion. Listen to what one of those attestations by others of his great acquisition of wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Like, is the Queen of Sheba Ethiopian or is she Yemeni? I don't know. Ask the preacher. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bringing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered, all her questions. And there was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. Man, don't we wish to be him? And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food at his table, the seating of his officials and the attendance of his servant, their clothing, the cupbearers, and the burnt offerings that he offered to the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. Left her speechless. Took her breath away. Verse 6, and she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I had heard." It's a lot of acquisition of wisdom that she heard his fame, and she comes and she says, "They didn't even tell me half of it. Like, I'm speechless about this." And then later on, verse 23, "Thus King Solomon excelled the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver, gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year." I mean, everybody came to Solomon. So he doesn't arrive at the answer, no, just by happenstance or random coincidence. Human wisdom is not sufficient. But even after all of that, even after he had applied his heart to know wisdom and to know madness and to know folly, according to verse 17, his conclusion remains. It's like striving after wind. Again, why? Because the more you know, for and much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You know, the more you know things about things and how they work, it vexes you, it makes you angry. I mean, there are many reasons why it will make you angry. Part of it is that, how did I not get to know this early on? Right? Or, like, yeah, it's great that I find out about this information, but what am I going to do about this now? No, if I just got here, imagine how much more I got to know. The more you know, the more you know you don't know. So you get into that cycle, and it just vexes your spirit. It's kind of like it's angering. You find out the cartels are now selling your favorite avocados. You're like, how dare they? You know what? I'm going to show them. I'm not buying avocados anymore. Apricots for me from here on out. Right? Like, the more you know, not only anger comes to your mind, but also sadness. You can't help them. It's a sad thing. I was driving through D.C. yesterday or the day before, cold night. Got to experience for the first time, well, not for the first time, but I saw two people who were made in the image of God, laying on top of a subway vent to get warmth. out of the fumes that the subway trains, when they go underneath it, if you've ever been to D.C. in the wintertime, you see smoke coming out of vents on the sidewalk. He's laying on there shivering. Here's a moral high ground, please. Sadness, sorrow. The more you know, you get sad. Or angry. But you can't fix anything. So wisdom, in and of itself, the way that Solomon describes it, is insufficient. That was my no part of my outline. Is wisdom sufficient? No. But here's my yes part. Wisdom is sufficient. But what kind of wisdom? There is a sufficient wisdom that is reliant on God's good judgment, on God's common sense, if you will, on God's technical knowledge and his technical knowledge of his word, God's own moral standards, God's own experiences, one that has been revealed in his word and in scripture, one that has been revealed in his word incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ, which we saw last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Christ is the power and the wisdom of God in his person, but also in scripture. There is a sufficient wisdom that is given to one who asks in faith. Listen to what James says in James chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask who gives, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That kind of wisdom, wisdom that is received through grace by faith. The kind of wisdom that James continues in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, the wisdom that is from above. Not the wisdom that is from under the sun, but the wisdom that is from above the sun. If you remember what we talked about last week, we can only make sense of what happens about our lives under the sun in light of what happens above the sun. Our vantage point is completely different for those of us who are in Christ. And this wisdom that is above, from above, it's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason. Which is to say, Christians do not hate wisdom or intellectual accolades. It's not faith versus reason. It's faith that informs our reason. Right, there's this idea that's popular now. It's like, if you believe in Jesus, then I can't reason with you because you're just talking from this blind faith. There's nothing about it, this kind of wisdom, that is blind. It is open to reason. It's full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, sincere. Do you hear the kind of wisdom, the kind of angle, the kind of vantage point? It all relies on God's good judgment, his technical knowledge, his moral standards, his experiences, which in verse 18, in harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the kind of wisdom that God's own spirit reveals to those who are called out by him through his son. Remember, we started talking about the Koheleth, the preacher, the one who assembles God's people to reason with them in this way, and Jesus being our Koheleth. This is what's happening. The Spirit of God brings us to Jesus, our preacher, and then he gives us the true wisdom. Those who are assembled of God's people have this kind of wisdom. That is not just speculative or theoretical. It's just a bunch of speculations of what you think this is and how you perceive that, and just talk in theories. but the kind of wisdom that will submit our will to be subject to the lordship and sovereign providence of Christ. The kind of wisdom that would make our volition, our willpower, submit to the lordship of Christ, to his sovereign providence. The kind of wisdom that says, how would I live my life in light of what Christ has done and has revealed? Even in practical matters, it's only in light of Christ that wisdom can be sufficient for life under the sun. It's only in light of who came from above the sun that wisdom can be sufficient to live life under the sun. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit, who is active, who is abundantly present, who indwells all of your children, who draws all of us to your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom you have revealed all things to us. Lord, had we not have Jesus, all of our lives are vanity. It's empty. It's foolishness. It's like striving after the wind, following the mirage of our lives, trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction just based on our own standards. But we're grateful, Lord, that you have turned our hopeless outlook of life, the outlook of life that is so self-centered, that is so meaningless, that is so hopeless. But you've opened our eyes and delivered us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by the power and the wisdom of Christ. It is because of that that we are able to even have any kind of hope, any kind of meaning, any kind of purpose, any kind of motivation to live life. Father, continue to help us grow in that direction. Help us be fruitful in that direction. Help us have this fruit of the Spirit, Lord, that comes by the wisdom from above. Help our life under the sun be pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. Help our lives be impartial and sincere. Cause us to harvest the fruit of righteousness. We know that we can only have this fruit of righteousness if your Spirit bears this fruit in us. And he has sown this fruit of righteousness in our hearts through Christ and Christ alone. Help us live in light of the sufficient wisdom of Christ. Lord, I don't know how and when each of us are going to experience this as we go from this place and live our regular lives under the sun Monday through Saturday. But I pray and I trust and entrust every soul into your caring hands, so that they may live, that we may live in light of the sufficient wisdom. We ask and trust that you would accomplish this for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.